We have been discussing the subject of breaking the myth of sin. What we do, I'm afraid, in far too many instances, is to allow our lives to be encumbered with things that are not pleasing in the sight of God. And for whatever reason, we have allowed ourselves to be tempted with the reasoning that, oh, that's okay. What it boils down to is our attitude towards sin. Each one of us in this assembly this morning has an attitude towards sin. We're either for it or we're against it. Or we try to get just as close as we can to it and sort of make ourselves feel somewhat relieved because we did not go what one would perceive all the way. Sin is not a subject that most of us really like to deal with. And I haven't noticed everybody just running to the table in the foyer requesting copies of this particular series. Now, it's interesting we'll do that on a lot of other subjects, and rightly so, and I appreciate when you do that and when someone else has presented material that you ask for. But I think it says something about us when we don't want to hear or want to keep being reminded of sin in our lives. This is probably, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, it is probably one of the most important lessons in the series that we've been dealing with. For proper attitude determines action. Whatever your attitude might be will determine what direction you'll go in most situations. In Proverbs chapter 4 and there verse 23 it reads, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." He said something similar to this over in the 23rd chapter of Proverbs and there verse 7, where it says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, says he to you, but his heart is not with you." Jesus dealt with the issue of heart over in Matthew chapter 15, and there beginning with verse 18. Matthew 15 and there verse 18. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murder, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." It was interesting that the people around about the Lord were more concerned about cleanliness as far as physical cleanliness. And Jesus said, that's not what's going to defile a man. I can remember our children, when they grew up, they had to have eaten a ton of dirt off of a hill behind my parents' house. They loved that hill. My grandmother, who lived next door, used to have a fit when the kids went up there because she just couldn't stand the idea that the children are up there getting all dirty, their hands all dirty. "Oh, what's going to happen? Oh, me, oh, my," she said. And they've grown into some pretty good young'uns. And again, those of old were concerned about the outward. And I think we spend a great deal of time being concerned about the outward, but Jesus, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18 beginning, he said, "I'm concerned about the heart of man. I'm concerned about who you really are." Now that's what I'm concerned about. This washing of hands is a side issue. But the heart is not a side issue. The heart is at the very heart, if I can say it that way. The heart is at the very heart of the issue when we deal with the subject of sin. I want us to look at, this morning, some of what I call improper attitude towards sin. Then I want us to deal with what God would have our attitude to be. First of all, for whatever reason, there seems to be a willingness to deny that sin even exists. Unbelievers from various areas of life and especially the modernist, leave us with the impression that there is no such thing as sin the way we speak of it. They call it actually mental agitation, theological abstraction, an invention, they say, an invention of the clergy in order that they might stay in business. Or they're just simply trying to get us from having a good time. All of those things are saying that there is no such thing as missing the mark. But then some religions actually deny the existence of sin, the reality of it. For example, the Christian Scientist religion, and the following quotation comes from their book Science and Health on page 330. The notion that both evil and good are real is a delusion of material sense, which science annihilates. Evil is nothing, no thing, mind nor power. Well, just because they said that was true doesn't mean that it is true. Our whole series thus far has been geared pointing out that there is righteousness and that there is unrighteousness. And in 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 3 and going on through the rest of that chapter, as it talks about sin, it says, if a man say that he hath not sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. All of our lessons, again, have dealt with the fact that there is sin, that there's a mark out there that God expects us to hit. And if we don't hit it, then we're in deep trouble. To deny sin doesn't make it go away. Doesn't mean that it's not there. But then there are those who actually mock at sin. Again, I direct your attention to the book of Proverbs, those earthly sayings that with heavenly meanings, they really give us some good thought there. In Proverbs 14 and there verse 19, everyday things, and it says, a fool mocks at sin or guilt. The marginal reader has it. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. In chapter 10 and verse 23 of the same book, to do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. To make sin a joke, something that is funny, something to laugh at. Here, the writer of Proverbs says that man is a fool. That man or woman lacks wisdom. Now, there's a difference in mocking and making fun of sin and enjoying good humor or having a hearty, healthy heart, as one might say. In fact, in the 17th chapter of Proverbs, in there verse 22, it reads this way, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. So it's good to laugh. It's good to smile. In fact, I wish that members of the body of Christ would smile more often because of what we really have, and that's hope in Christ. Yes, difficulties come our way, and they always will. But we've got so much to rejoice over, and that's because we're in Christ. To laugh at sin is blasphemous. And much of the humor of our generation is to laugh at sin. Do you know why Letterman and others in the evening are so popular among those of the world and some Christians? It's because they constantly mock or laugh at sin. And a lot of these midday talk show hosts, why are they so popular? Because they take sin and joke and laugh about it. Sin is nothing to mock. Sin is nothing to laugh at. But then there are some who, believe it or not, who actually love sin. in 2 Peter chapter 2 and there verse 15, in describing false teachers, it actually leaves us with the idea that there are those false teachers who actually love sin. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There are those who get a high out of doing that which is evil and that which is sinful. In 1 John chapter 2 and there verse 15 through 17, it points to us that we are not to love the world, nor the things that are of the world, such as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not something that we are to rejoice in, something that we are to exalt, something that we love. You know, there are some things that we can love, things that we do that are pleasurable, that are not wrong within themselves, such as fishing and hunting and athletics, other hobbies such as cross-stitching and sewing and whatever is good you could place there. And you can actually say, I like that, I love that, and I love doing it. But again, over in 2 Thessalonians, and there verse 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 through 11, it talks about those who have pleasure in unrighteousness. And the reason that they have pleasure in unrighteousness is because they don't love the truth. You cannot love the truth and have pleasure in unrighteousness. Those are at different ends of the stick or spectrum, whichever way you want to express that. And because they have pleasure in unrighteousness, God is going to send them strong delusions and allow them to go in whatever direction that they want to go. And so if you or I have pleasure in unrighteousness, we love it, then God's going to let us love it. And as long as we sin and we think that that sin is beautiful, that it is fine, that it is enticing, that it is alluring, then we're never going to hate it. We're not going to hate that which we love unless we have some means of overcoming that particular thing. Somebody else comes along, and their view of it is that they're going to minimize it. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, that's not as bad as. That's not as bad as. Who gave you the right or gave me the right or the authority or power to say that I can say in reference to my sin or someone else that I may love, that I might love, well, that's not as bad as, or that's not too bad. Now, sin is going to send us to hell. All sin is going to send us to hell. Then any sin is bad. You know, we're being told by the liberals of our time that sin sounds too harsh. That's just too harsh of an expression. It's too condemning. Therefore, they go and search for what we call respectable, softer sounding terms in order to get us through the particular situation that we're in. Sin is spoken of as that which is simply immature development. It's just simply negative goodness. It's misdirection. It's a defect of temper, or simply just a mere mistake. Now you listen, and you listen today closely to some of the religionists of our times. I didn't say righteous, I said religionist. And listen as they've softened the term. And you listen today as many a mom and dad has softened what sin is. Some even who profess to be Christians in dealing with their children and things that they want to do, we have lost sight of what sin is. Lust is called love. Hardcore pornography is tagged as art. But I might also say here, when we talk about pornography, and it's on the computer and it's everywhere you turn anymore, but a lot of times we allow it into our homes because we purchase it in book form. A lot of the romantic novels that are being read by many a Christian, it's hardcore pornography, whether you want to admit it or not. You may not turn on the computer where it says hardcore pornography. You may not turn on your television. But yet you'll sit and read of bedroom situations that's definitely, as you read it, got to cause you difficulty and would cause the Lord himself to blush. Lying is called simply coloring of the truth. Dishonesty is being shrewd in business. Car thievery is simply the person is just out joyriding. Cursing and obscenity is simply emphatic speech. Drunkenness we've softened with the term alcoholism. Adultery and homosexuality is biological maladjustment, possibly. Murder is simply the release from a previous traumatic experience while we were being brought up in a dysfunctional home. Indeed, it's getting harder and harder to find what one would profess or even call a good old common sinner. Let's stop sugarcoating sin. And let's quit minimizing it and call it like it is. We cannot make sin inconsequential. We cannot rationalize it. And we cannot stop preaching on it regardless of how the generation in which we are part of wants it to be minimized. I want to go away feeling good. All of us want to go away feeling good. But wouldn't it be great that you go away feeling good because you've been forgiven? Wouldn't it be great that you go away feeling good because you live in the forgiven state? Our next lesson deals with the beauty of forgiveness. All of these are intended to make us search our soul to find out, even in whatever little crook and cranny, we might have something stuffed that will jerk that out and get rid of it so that we might be right with the Lord. Sometimes we simply try to dismiss it like Felix, where Felix said when he had a convenient season, he would call in Acts 24 and verse 25, and there is no indication that he ever had that convenient period. The Athenians, as they listened to the quotations of the Apostle Paul, as Paul talked about that it is in him we live and move and have our very being, they said, we will hear more of this sometime. Is this where we are? That we will not honestly and squarely, realistically look at sin for what it really is. To dismiss sin is definitely a foolish and dangerous attitude. The longer that you and I refuse to come to grips with what it is in our life that is keeping us from being as righteous as we should be and could be, begins to crystallize our thoughts and our habits and ultimately almost making it impossible for us to ever change. We can't blame somebody else for sin that is in our life. We seek not to try to minimize it as Adam did in Genesis 3, as he said, "The woman that you gave me." And Eve said, "The serpent made me." No, sin is ours. And we can try all we want. We can deny, we can mock, we can love, we can minimize, we can even dismiss. But it doesn't take away the fact that there is sin in our lives and that sin must be dealt with. Now that's the improper attitude. Now, if you have any trouble whatsoever with these, my beloved, deal with it. Deal with it today. Deal with it in your life. And then, let's see if we can't do something about having. Because until you deal with that, you're never going to have the proper attitude. Because these things will keep you from having the proper attitude. May this be the day that each one of us would smote our breast and say, as in Luke chapter 18 and there verse 13, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Not just a sinner, but God be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the one. We sing that song sometimes, I'm the one. And it carries with it the idea of crucifying. I'm the one that did it. My sins were the one. Your sins, my beloved, my sins cost Christ his life. He came down to this earth for my sin. Dealing with sin is not denying it. It is not mocking it or minimizing it or loving or dismissing it. The correct attitude is to first of all admit it. You have a hard time sometimes doing that, don't we? Admitting that I'm the guilty one. You remember the elder son over in Luke chapter 15 and there verse 29, we find there that the man said to his father, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments. That's a pretty arrogant attitude. Hey, listen, your younger son that you've brought back and put this cloak on, rings, and had a party for him and all such stuff as that, hey, I never left you. What is seen in his attitude that he had, because he evidently, we're doing all these things for the wrong reason. There's no one who has reached sinless perfection. Again, as we read a few moments ago from 1 John 1, 8 through 10, if a man saith he hath not sinned, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So be careful of any man who says, I don't sin, or I don't know the last time that I sinned. Because what he or she is unwilling to do is that he or she is unwilling to admit that they have sinned and still have sinned. I'm conscious enough to believe that if I were to ask you if you could remember the last time you sinned, I believe you'd say yes. Not because you're pleased about the situation, but sin is a personal involvement. When one reads the 51st Psalm, we find in a repeating way that the psalmist David said, me, mine, and my. And in that chapter, he's dealing with the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. My sins are ever before me. They are mine, he said. And let us quit blaming insanity, mate, environment, defective social arrangements, heredity, bad luck, society, or friends for why we do certain things. We did them because they were ours. We may have been nuts when we did it, but we knew exactly what we were doing when we did it. And there is no excuse for sin. Or one may perceive he's nuts. I was just crazy. No, you did it because you headed in that direction. You must not only be willing to admit it, but you must learn to hate sin. You know, very few people keep, and I had to change this even though I've got it written down this way, I've got it written down, no one keeps a barrel of rattlesnakes in his house. Then I went ahead and penned, unless you live in eastern Tennessee or Kentucky and practice snake handling. Because there are a group of those guys that would keep rattlesnakes in their houses. Now, I guarantee you, if I went to one of their houses and they took one of those things out, I don't know where the door would be, but I'd make a new one. Because I don't like snakes. I don't care if it's that big. Sarah, I don't care if it's that big or that big. I'm going to stomp it. I'm going to cut it up. I don't care who says it's one of the good kind. I just don't like them. Sorry about you folks who deal with ecology and reptiles and all that other stuff. You know, we don't eat foods that we dislike as a whole. Unless you're a preacher being invited to a meeting, it sets before you and you sit there and you go, oh me. As a whole, if I was at home, I wouldn't eat it. Quarterly intense hatred for sin will help us safeguard ourselves against committing it. Over in Proverbs chapter 6, and there beginning with verse 16. Six things the Lord hates. And if the Lord hates something, it's pretty good. You can pretty well put it in the bank. If the Lord hates it, it's something that you ought to hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Seven things it says God hates. We must learn to hate what God hates. The cross preaches this lesson. God hated sin so much and loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much do you love the Lord? Are you with me? How much do you love the Lord? Well, that's how much you hate sin. You cannot love Jesus without hating the very thing that cost him his life. And that is, and I have in bold letters on my outline, our sins. I must come to hate sin as God hates sin. And when I come to hate sin as God hates sin, then I will eradicate it and work diligently to keep it from me. I must learn to shun and resist sin. We are to shrink from all that is evil. Romans 2 and there verse 9 instructs us to abhor that which is evil. Abhor means to shrink back from. You don't walk towards. You know, only one who was totally out of his mind would walk towards something like the fiery furnace of Daniel's day. Because the people that walked towards it to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the flame, they were put to death or they died because of the intenseness of the heat. Sin will burn us. It'll scar us for life. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and there verse 22, it says, to abstain from all evil. Abstain there means to hold off from. You don't run towards it. You hold it off. You keep it from you. We're to set ourselves against evil. James 4 and verse 7. Because the devil is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Don't be a fool and not think that he can't get you. Never say never in that sense. Meaning an individual who thought that they were okay, that this particular thing would not hurt them, ends up being the very thing that snaps the life out of them spiritually. There is no armistice. There can never come a time in which we can have peace of mind in reference to sin. Satan is to be resisted in a steadfast manner because of who he is. There's no reservations about that whatsoever. Reservation about that whatsoever. He's out to destroy me. His people are out to destroy me. The world is out to destroy me. Their influence is out to destroy me. Their ways are out to destroy me. And I must be wise enough to see that and shun and resist all that is evil. I must be willing to expose sin. I must be willing to expose sin wherever it is found. Romans 8 and verse 3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus, on a regular basis, exposed the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. And he called upon the people not to be followers of their ways. The woes that are mentioned in Matthew. Woe unto you, scribe, Pharisee, hypocrites. Jesus brought to light in John chapter 3 and there verse 18 as it talks about Jesus coming into the world to save men and that Jesus wasn't sent to condemn the world. It was already in condemnation. He came into the world to bring light. And men hate light. It's amazing why one would want to stay in darkness. It's amazing why one would not want his or her sins reproved so that they could take care of it. When Jesus told the apostles that the Holy Spirit was going to come, one of the things that it said that he would be doing in John 16, 7, 8, that he would be reproving sin. That would be one of his main goals, to reprove sin, to condemn it. The apostles, as you read their writings, as you read Acts, as recorded by Luke, you find that what caused these men and women to say, "What must I do to be saved?" is that their sins were exposed. A man or a woman is not going to say, "What must I do to be saved?" until they're willing to see themselves as God sees them. I wished it was possible at this point right now for each one of us to see ourselves as God now sees us. What do you think he sees? Judgment is going to be that quickly. It's going to be in a twinkling of an eye. So it behooves all of us, does it not? Not just some of us, but all of us to always be ready. Preachers of the gospel are called upon to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. Not that we get any kick or any high out of talking about sin. It's interesting. Robert says, "I had a hard time finding any songs dealing with sin." I said, "That's good. As far as glorying in it, there are a lot of songs about rejoicing in that we're no longer the sinner." As a whole, most Christians don't sing and rejoice over sin. But a lot of the worldly songs of our day, they will not make the pop charts, whether it's on pop or it's on rap or on country or on rock and roll or whatever areas those things are, unless it deals with sin, sex, violence, fornication, adultery, drinking, womanizing, things like that. Though the songs to some degree express that they're there, most of them are not being sung to expose it, but rather to rejoice in it. I must in my life. You see, I can't do anything with your life and you can't do anything with mine. I must conquer sin in my life. Nobody else can do it. No matter how much I might love someone or someone might love me, the only one who can take care of sin in your life is you. And you must be willing to conquer it, not commit it, not to continue in it. I direct your attention to Romans chapter 6, verse 1 beginning. Romans chapter 6 beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as a being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Here's the beauty. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And being set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The passage emphasizes we are no longer living in sin. We have conquered sin. Whatever it takes to conquer it, we must be willing to do it. We must conquer sin before sin conquers us. What will help us to have the proper attitude in dealing with the subject of sin? I think several things help us. Remembering the death of Christ upon the cross, that should help us in having the proper attitude towards sin. That he died for me. Remembering that sin is the only thing that keeps me out of heaven. There is nothing else that can keep me from being there. Also remembering that sin is its own hard taskmaster in this life. Proverbs 13 and there verse 15. It will wreck our lives spiritually. It can wreck us physically. It can destroy our homes. It can make it to the point that we no longer pray. And heaven is not our home. Let's look at sin as it needs to be looked at. Admit it, hate it, shun and resist it, expose it, and conquer it, and always be willing to say, as the publican, Father, be merciful. Father, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, what is our attitude toward sin? Like I said, probably the most important lesson in the series. What will determine what you will now do? You have the opportunity this morning to acknowledge that you're the sinner. No one can make you. They can't do it for you. You have to realistically look in your own life and be willing to say, I am the sinner. You can do that by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and after making that glorious confession, we will immerse you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You have died to sin, and now it's time to live for Christ. If you have forgotten who you are, as far as God's child, and for whatever reason you have been willing to go back and accept the things of the world, my beloved, stop. For your own soul's sake, stop. Acknowledge your sin. If it is of private nature, take care of it privately. If it is of public nature, take care of it publicly. But whatever it is, take care of it, so that heaven can be your home. Think of that while we stand and as we sing.
Seated.